Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 1 and finishing at 18. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of the uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts, reptiles, birds of the air. And then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled back up into heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we went to the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them as he had come upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life."
Morning, all. I learnt only a year or two ago that on Anzac Day, the bugle calls are in reverse. You may know this, and I'm the only slow one in the room. But we play the last post on Anzac Day first, which is normally played at the end of the day for military personnel. It's to signal it's time to go to rest. And then Reveille, or the Rouse, is played first thing in the morning. Did I get that right? Yeah. And it's played that way for us to remind us that there is more to come, and our Anzac symbol, the rising sun, reminds us that there is more to come. And with the last post and Reveille come images indelible and for some memories etched. The youth of our nation, the shore of Gallipoli, lone pine, white headstones upon white headstone. No one glorifies war. I have yet to hear in the last half century a digger glorify the war that he served in. But all pause and reflect, for precious blood has been spilled on foreign shores, and we are the beneficiaries. Perhaps Dib Morgan's poem captures our corporate mind. She wrote this, she lives in Condamine, she wrote this in 1988. Sir, would it help if I shed a tear? I swear it's the first time since this time last year. My spine is a tingle, my throat is all dry, as I stand to attention for all those who died. I watch the flag dancing halfway down the pole. That damn bugle player sends chills to my soul. I feel the pride and the sorrow. There's nothing the same as standing to attention on Anzac Day. So, sir, on behalf of the young and free, will you take a message when you finally do leave to your mates that are lying from Tobruk to Somme? The legend of your bravery will always live on. I've welcomed Olympians back to our shore. I've cheered baggy green caps and watched the Wallabies score. But when I watch you marching in that parade, I know these are the memories that will never fade. So, sir, on behalf of the young and the free, will you take a message when you finally leave? It's the least we can do, sir, to repay the debt. We'll always remember you, lest we forget. One of the images from World War I is this one of Simpson and his donkey. This is a statue which I finally purchased just this year. I've been wanting to have one of these for over two decades to sit in my office. And you know the story, no doubt, about Simpson and his donkey. It's legendary, where he would go into no man's land with bullets flying around and the stench of death rising from the ground, and he would offer first aid to wounded soldiers, put them on his donkey, and then carry them back or lead them back to safety. And if you were to ask him, he would say, because human life is valuable. A man will risk his own to save the life of another. That's just how it is. A woman will throw herself in front of her children to protect them from harm. And just last week, we saw this kind of thing played out on our TV screens in the floods of Gulgong, where a man swam against the stream, literally, in order to rescue elderly people. And we saw even footage of the Maitland floods, where a car had just been washed off a flooded road and people were racing down the flooded road and swimming out towards in hope of saving a woman who unfortunately lost her life. As some of you in this room will have been involved in the saving of lives because you were perhaps a lifesaver or you are a nurse, a doctor, a policeman, a fiery, an ambo. Maybe you're not a professional, but you have had the opportunity of pulling someone out of the water or stopping someone walking into oncoming traffic. And you know what it is to save a human life. You wouldn't call yourself a hero. And you would sign up to do it again if that opportunity came, or if something like that needed to be done and you were there, you would do it again. And you know, if you've saved the life of someone, you know the joy of seeing a human life saved. I've wanted Simpson and his donkey in my office for over 20 years because the spirit of Anzac that he displayed captures so much of what a healthy church does. We see how stressed people are in the workplace, how the pressures they face. And in the workplace, we see what the pressure does to a human being. And there are waves that flow out of a stressed person and affect colleagues around about them. And then when they get home, there is a tsunami of damage that is done to the ones they love most. Or we see people who are as happy as a pig in mud as they enjoy life that they have here in Australia. But then every now and then we realize they don't know Jesus. And because they don't know Jesus, they don't know the joy of knowing the great and good God of all heaven and earth. And sometimes we see there are people living in what we would call no man's land. Men and women who experience deep pain thinking that they are not loved or treasured by anybody. And the only way that they've learned to soothe this pain is to drown it in alcohol and accompany that with cigarettes and perhaps drugs. And we see the effects of that self-abuse as we watch a human body age 5-10 times the rate of other human beings. If we would go to any of these people and introduce them to Jesus, then they will discover a joy otherwise unknown. And so I want a church full of Simpson and donkeys. That's what I want. And next week, we launch a month-long operation to introduce people to Jesus. And today is the last of our mission briefings. The people we go to, they're not bad people. We're not going to pedophiles, terrorists, or standover men, though unbeknownst to us, we may do that. And they may come to know Jesus, and what a day that would be. We're going to go to our friends and family and help them get to know Jesus. Some of you were here when we put the foyer on, and you wrote the names of loved ones underneath those pavers. 3,500 names we wrote down there. They're the people we're going to this next month. You're going to your child's soccer coach or teacher. These are good citizens, but they live without Jesus, and we want them to discover life even to the pit of their soul. Because you see, they live in the presence of greatness. It's just that they don't know it. A friend of mine, Philip, was in San Francisco one year, and the people he was staying with had a yacht, and they were going out on San Francisco Bay on a really good afternoon, and so they were just sailing around, and they'd moored at a particular place, and another yacht pulled up alongside Philip's yacht. One of the people on the other yacht said to Philip and his friend, "Hey, would you like to come and join us for sunset drinks?" And the American friend said to Philip, "What would you like to do?" And Philip, being an Australian, said, "Well, I don't want to put you out. I don't want to put him out. I'm happy just to stay on your yacht. It's okay." And so the American said to this other yachtsman, "It's fine. Thank you for your kind offer, but we'll stay here." And so the other yacht pulled away. And then Philip said to his friend, "Who was that on the yacht?" "Oh, that was Bill Gates. In the presence of greatness and did not know it." People live in the presence of Jesus and they do not know it. They don't know the joy of having Jesus the shepherd who walks with them, as we sang earlier, in dark valleys, who leads them beside still waters. And we get the chance to introduce them. But unlike Philip's friend, we don't want to go to Jesus, "It's okay, Jesus, he'd rather just stay with me." We've got to go, no, you don't understand. This is Jesus. He is the shepherd. He is a good God. We want you to know him. We want to be insistent. And on top of that, we know that God himself wants us to know Jesus. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation, we keep hearing God call people, "Come. Come," he says, "come and I will give your soul the richest affair. Come and I will satisfy the thirst that lives within your soul. Come," he says. We know that God planned a work and worked a plan. From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 verse 9, after Adam and Eve had turned their back on God, what we read God do is this. He goes looking for them and he says, not "What have you done?" or "I can see you hiding over there." What we see him say is, "Where are you?" God is the seeker God who looks for people to reconnect them to himself. We see him do that over and over again through the prophets, all the way through the Old Testament, and they all point to Jesus when he comes, that he would come and make it possible for all human beings to get to know the God of all heaven and earth. And then when Jesus rises from the dead, he says to his people in Luke chapter 24, "Now I want you to go and tell the world that there is forgiveness of sins. I want you to go to the world." And then when we get to Acts, the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit stirs the world, stirs men and women deep in their hearts so that they will come to know him. And he moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And when we get to the end of the book of Acts, we see the great apostle Paul, the last verse of the book of Acts, saying that he preached the gospel, he preached the kingdom of God without hindrance to any who would listen. And as we read Luke and Acts, we see that all kinds of people come to Jesus, the least, the last, the lonely, the weary and carefree, the powerless, the powerful, the haves, the have-nots, men and women, they all come to Jesus. And in Acts particularly, it's the Holy Spirit who is in action working to ensure that men and women and children would come to Jesus. And this is particularly clear from our Bible reading this morning. Did you capture it? Peter's on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house, praying, falls into meditation, and God shows him a vision. Not once, not twice, but three times he shows a vision. And it's a wild vision. Let me read to you the vision from Acts chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. In the sheet, all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air, were in the sheet. And a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." It's a wild vision. It's saying to a Jewish man, "I want you to eat pork and snake and fowl." These things are abhorrent to Jewish men. In 20th century language, when I was a child, it would be the equivalent of God showing me a sheet full of fried liver, blood sausage and eggplant and say, "Eat that." Peter says what I would say, "Thanks, but no thanks." And Peter says it not once or twice, but three times. Now, friends, this is not an insignificant thing. We must pause and take note. For the Holy Spirit wants us to watch and learn, wants us to learn this, that we need to leave our cultural safe houses and go to people who we think are not that attractive. People we'd rather not be with. Thank you very much. God planned to work and worked his plan, took Jesus to the cross. The Holy Spirit moves people in the book of Acts, but the church leadership and churches in the early church were slow on the uptake. See, here's Peter. He is the leader. He's the eldest of the disciples from what we can work out. He is the leader of the early church. He's dragging the chain. This is Peter. He knew Jesus. He followed Jesus. He is the one who, after being reinstated by Jesus, preaches the message of Jesus that it's for the world. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, he stands up and says, "This gospel is for the world. The Spirit of God will fall on all peoples." That is the world. Peter has even been in prison for preaching Jesus, and he's been beaten, flogged, just like Jesus was, for preaching Jesus. But here, when the vision is shown, he's not going to go to any unclean Gentiles, thank you very much. He says no, not once or twice, but three times. And you've got to hold your breath, because this is the second time Peter has said no or denied Jesus three times. You have to hold our breath. Because the Holy Spirit wants you and me to see that it's really easy for God's people to forget what God wants us to do, which is to go to people and point them to Jesus. People from all walks of life and all cultures. Peter's not quite learnt this. Remember, in Acts 2, he stood up and said, "This movement of God, this gospel is for the world. All people will be, all people will have the Holy Spirit with them." But he's not yet able to break out of his cultural safe house. He's never eaten pork before, or snake, or fowl. And he's not about to start, thank you very much, even if it is Jesus saying, "Come on, Peter, get up and eat." But it's also clear that Peter is on a journey. Where was he sitting when this vision happened? Can you recall? Sitting on the roof of Simon. What's his profession? A tanner. Tanners, not singers, tanners, take dead animals and skin them and turn the skin into leather. In Jewish culture, that is an unclean profession, because you spend your life up to your elbows in dead animals. Peter yet is in the house of Simon the Tanner. He's eaten from unclean utensils, sat at an unclean table. He's eaten food from an unclean household, and he's sitting on the roof of an unclean house. He's on a journey to discover what God wants everyone to pick up, which is go to those who you'd rather not be with. We need to go to those who colour their hair blue because, well, they're the mature amongst us. And we need to go to those who colour their hair iridescent blue because they're not so mature. We need to go to those who prefer cantatas as well as those who prefer City of Light. So the Spirit of God sends Peter to Cornelius' house. And it's, I can't get beyond this. It's like, yeah, I've got it all set up, Peter, come. He go into Cornelius' house, he knows a little bit, I've stirred him up a bit, you come, you preach Jesus, come. And you can see him standing back, come on, Peter, hurry up. Peter, Peter's fluffing around with, we're not allowed to go into Gentiles' houses, it's unclean. But now, come on, Peter, hurry up. So come on, Peter, preach. And finally, Peter starts preaching. He's taught well. He starts with the very beginning and works his way through. And the Spirit's going, come on, buddy, move it. And in the end, he just pushes Peter out of the road, comes upon Cornelius and the whole household. They all get converted before Peter gets to the crucial bits about the gospel. The Spirit of God is wanting us to see that we have to get out of our cultural safe houses and go to people we'd rather not be with. They're waiting to hear about Jesus. And it's not just Peter that drags the chain. This story of Cornelius is told three times in Acts 10, Acts 11, and Acts 15. Why is that? So that the church in every generation can read and reread the story. Because in every generation, God's people can easily forget what God wants us to do. And that is to go to people and introduce them to Jesus. People from all walks of life and all cultures. And God's people know, we know that every time someone comes to Jesus, they get converted, and it's wonderful. Take the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts, where he's going home. He is couldn't be further away from God than anybody in a mind of a man like Peter. He's black, he's Ethiopian, which means he's all foreign. He's a eunuch, which is highlighted by the fact that he's traveling on a desert road. And while he's a God-fearer, because he's a eunuch and because he's a foreigner, he's not able to go into the temple and worship God, which is his heart's desire. But the Holy Spirit again jumps in and messes with everybody's head. Philip comes, speaks to him about Jesus. He gets wonderfully converted. He gets baptized and he goes on his way back to Ethiopia, no longer excluded from God or God's people, but now wonderfully embraced. And we read that he goes home rejoicing. It's easy for the church in every generation to forget this. We keep preaching, preach the world, preach Jesus to the whole world. We know that. But at times, our behavior doesn't back our belief. Lives are busy. We put our head down. We get on with our career. We lift our heads up and we wonder, what happened to those last 10 years? Those of you with babes in arms, you know, you're probably sick of hearing old blokes like me say this. Treasure every day, because it goes like this. My daughter's 27. I wonder, where did those 27 years go? You work for a Christian organization because you want Christ to be known to the world. You give yourself to it to almost the point of being a martyr, that is, flogging yourself to death. And you lift your head up after 5 years and you realize, I don't know anybody who doesn't know Jesus anymore. And a cold shiver can run over you, as it has me once or twice, as you realize it's hard to be like Jesus. It's hard to be called the friend of sinners if you don't have any friends who are sinners. The book of Acts is recorded so that we might repeatedly go on this journey of discovery to learn afresh that God is on the move and he wants people from all walks of life to come to know him, and he wants us to go to them, to break out of our cultural safe house and go to people. And we know that when men and women again come to Jesus, they're wonderfully transformed. If I had not met Jesus, my life would have been very different, I have no doubt. I was raised in the house of a violent alcoholic. The trajectory of someone raised in that kind of house tends to be serial relationship, one relationship after another, after another, after another. And ironically, with bitterness, you become an alcoholic yourself. But Jesus had mercy on me at the age of 15, going on 16, and my trajectory changed. I have seen whole extended families be wonderfully transformed as one member after another come to Jesus. We read in John chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago about the town of Sychar. Most of the town in Samaria came to know Jesus. History records that the whole nation of England came to know Jesus because the English reformers, backed by a group of men and women called the Clapham sect, followed by the Puritans, preached Christ. England was so much under the lordship of Jesus that England abolished the world slave trade. And they liberated children from child slavery and child labor and put them in schools to educate them. And England became the hub of mission exportation. They sent missionaries around the world, to Europe, to China, to Africa, to North America, and even to Australia. It was the Clapham sect who ensured that there was an evangelical, Bible-believing, Jesus-honoring Christian on the first fleet. His name is Richard Johnson. And they made sure he was there so that convicts and soldiers would hear about Jesus. And as a result of the church in England making sure Richard Johnson came to Australia, 227 years later, we meet in an Anglican building preaching Jesus to people in our day, and people still come to him. Last year, 123 people gave their lives to Jesus because of our ministries. Transforming a city or a nation can happen again, and it needs to, because if ever there was a nation that needed to hear about Jesus, it's our nation. The fear of ISIS and terrorism combines with increased anxiety to force people to live on the edge all the time in the West. People are looking for hope from someone. Fear and anxiety combine with a growing restlessness that has come because our nation has lost its direction. Governments, commerce, and business leaders are really happy at the moment because for just on a quarter of a century, we have enjoyed uninterrupted economic growth. We avoided the GFC. But despite access to unprecedented wealth, we have come free from our moorings, and we are like that ocean liner that was outside the heads of Sydney for an extra 24 hours in 13-metre swells, just bouncing around, nowhere to moor itself. Despite the wealth, we are tragically consuming more anti-anxiety and antidepressant medication than ever before. On top of those waves, the values which fired up youth, the youth of our nation, 14 to 18-year-old young men, the values that fired them up to band together to go to Gallipoli, I think they're being eroded. Values of sacrifice and honour and courage, they're being eroded by an increasing fascination with self. You know, once upon a time, we would say things like, Keith and I went to the movies. But now, what do you hear? Me and Keith went to the movies. Once there was a time when Keith would get the lion's share of the popcorn and get the best seat. Now, I get the lion's share of the popcorn, and Keith, who? I wonder what the young boys who lie in foreign soil would think of our nation now. Is this the nation that they spilled their blood for? They sacrificed with honor and courage that we might live in freedom because life is precious. What would they make of a nation that puts self first? Our nation is searching for life, but it just doesn't know where to find it. And so to our nation, Jesus makes this delight-filled promise. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Come to me, you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. Come to me, you who hunger and thirst, and I will satisfy your thirst. Come to me, he says, and the Holy Spirit says to you and I what he said to Peter in the book of Acts. Go to people and talk to them about Jesus. Go to the place that is outside your comfort zone. Go to where they eat fried liver, kidney, and eggplant. Go and talk to non-Christians. Come with me, the Spirit of God says. And who knows, you may find a Cornelius, a whole house ready to come to Jesus. I know that some people would rather be flogged than speak about Jesus to non-Christians. I know that. But the Holy Spirit says, get out of your cultural safe house and go to people who don't know Jesus. And we don't need to look far, do we? These people live across the street, over the fence. They're in our families. They sit next to us on the M2 bus. They're in our offices. People are interested in what we believe. In fact, 25% of Australians would come to church if they were asked by a trusted friend. They would just come. 1 in 4 people are like Cornelius, open to Jesus. 1 in 4. All we need to do is ask them. The worrying statistic that goes with that is this. 60% of Australians don't know a Christian. 60. We need to get out more, friends. We need to get out more. And herein is a particular challenge for Christian workers. And I am one. We have to put more effort into connecting with people who don't know Jesus. We need to leave our place of employment and get and rub shoulders with non-Christians. And if you can't do that in the job you have, I can do it because I force myself to do that. If you can't do that, maybe it's time to leave your place of employment, find a job somewhere else so that you can be what God wants you to be, a light in a dark world. The awkward thing is, if we do what I'm saying, sometimes God's people get really ticked. They challenge you for leaving cultural safe houses. It happened to Peter. Remember this, chapter 11, verse 2. So Peter went up to Jerusalem and the circumcised believers criticized him. You went to the unclean people. What's with that? I know about that. When I was 18, I started doing a ministry off my own bat at the Bull and Bush, you know, the pub down at Borkham Hills. I thought I'd just go and spend time down there. Now, it wasn't easy for me because father's a violent alcoholic. Didn't like the smell of beer, particularly when it was vomited up, because that's what I live with. Didn't go much on cigarette smoke, still don't, because it impregnates your body and your clothes when you get home. But there were people there who didn't know Jesus, and so I thought I'd go, nervously, not knowing what I was doing. After doing it for a while, I had a conversation with the minister of the day, this church, a good man who I still love and honour, and he said, you know what, it's probably time to stop. Because there are older brothers and sisters, part of the Temperance Movement Alliance, and they're raising questions. John, you're a leader in the church. Stop. I was kind of grateful at the time, but if ever you have a regret, my regret on that is this, that I didn't stick to my guns and keep going to the Bull and Bush. Because at the Bull and Bush, there were my high school friends, and there were some youth from our church who were there underage. I don't know where they are now. I should have stuck to my guns. 10 years ago, I did stick to my guns. In this church, we did a massive mission and we held nights at the RSL club. We held cocktail parties and we invited people to come. There was a little line of people at my office door, literally, who wanted to have a piece of me because we were going to the RSL club where there was alcohol. Someone even told me that I was encouraging women to put on their little black number and come out. I thought, really? I looked at all the invitations that we put out. There was nothing about little black numbers. I had to try and remember what they were. There was nothing there about that. And so I stuck to my guns and said, we're going. People left our church. But people came into the kingdom because I held my guns. Brothers and sisters, you will find no opposition from me if you go to the RSL, to the clubs, or across the street. You'll get no opposition from me if you invite a publican to this church because I've done that. You'll get no opposition from me if you invite a gay or lesbian friend or family member to this church. I have done that. You'll get no opposition from me if you invite someone to church that's got no idea about how to behave in church because I was one of those people once. Just go to family and friends and talk to them. One of the great things I love about our church is we don't do this on our own. We rescue together. So here are 3 things you can do. First one is this, hold a Matthew party. Robin and I did this a couple of weeks ago. We invited new friends. It was pretty nerve-wracking for me, so I texted them first up. Hey, would you be interested in coming to dinner? They texted back and said, sure. So I rang them and said, love to have you new friends around our place. This is how we're going to do it. It's very casual. It's very laid back. You know the other guy, and you know we did that kind of thing. Come. And we're going to start in our kitchen. We're going to prepare food, eat and drink and so on. Come. It'd be great to have you. So they came. We prepared food in the kitchen. It was really laid back. And then Robin did a great meal, and we sat down at the table and ate. It was a good night. Our young adults have booked out a whole Gloria Jean's cafe so that they can take all of their friends to a cafe place and talk to them about Jesus. Don't worry about the conversation. There's plenty to talk about, isn't there? Floods, ISIS, people feeling the pressure of work. There's plenty to talk about. As you interact, all you're going to do is tell them what difference Jesus makes. That's all you're going to do. It's a bit like, you know, I know that there are a number of people who suffer migraines in the church. If they said, they don't speak much about it, because you know what happens when they say they've got a migraine? All the witches' potions come out of the woodwork. I've tried this. Have you tried that? Your hair will flee. Have a go at that. That'll cure it. Have you tried this? Have you given up that? It just goes on and on. Why do people do that? Because they found hair will flee worked. When you talk to people about ISIS and floods, all you're going to do is say, this is the difference Jesus has made. So when I was talking to a friend who doesn't know Jesus recently about ISIS, it got pretty tense, because we know that ISIS wants to make the whole world Islam. We know that. I said, look, even if they succeed, I'm okay. I'm relaxed. Why? Because Jesus is sovereign. And one day, even if they behead me, one day I will go home. My friend had to take that on board. Second thing, invite people to a larger Matthew party. Sylvia Palladino will be here singing on a Saturday afternoon, Saturday night, and then Sunday morning. Invite them to come. Then we've got the State of Origin, and we're at halftime. A footballer will be sharing his testimony. Come to that. And then if you're a lady and want to go to Sisterhood Cafe, invite them to that. And then invite them to church, where every week we will be doing our darndest to preach Jesus. Hold a Matthew party. Invite people to a bigger Matthew party. Invite them to church. And pray. Would you pray? Would you pray? Have you ever noticed on TV news what happens when someone gets rescued? You see it on Bondi Rescue, you see it in ER, you read about it in the papers. There's always, without fail, tears of joy and relief. There are smiles and hugs and handshakes. It's just joy-filled. At the end of Acts 11, verse 18, we read that the church was filled with joy. The more people we see come to Jesus, the more joy-filled this church will be. A day is coming when our Father will gather all of his people together. It's a day he's looking forward to, so much so he's taking singing lessons. Do you know that? Because in Zephaniah 3:17, he tells us he will sing over all his people with joy. And we will get to be part of that. So in May, I'm looking for Simpsons and donkeys who will go to people who eat liver and blood, sausage and eggplant, and invite them to Jesus. Because together, we will introduce people to the great one in whose presence they all live.